And why don't we pray as we come to the difference the Spirit makes, which outline is on page 25. We're getting through a lot, aren't we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you should help us to understand your Spirit and his work amongst us, that we might understand the difference that your Spirit makes to us and rejoice in what you are doing amongst us, and help those who are confused in this issue to see the work of your Spirit as opposed to the work of many spirits. And we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, people have very different expectations of spirituality. In our age, in particular, people want to know, what does it feel like? How will it feel? What kind of experience will I have? Because in our age, it's all about me. The mark of authenticity in our age is seen in our feelings. If you don't really authentically feel it, then it's not really true. True is true irrespective of your feelings, but I'm talking about our age. And feeling is what matters most. The man will swim his 1,500 metres in the Olympics, he'll climb out of the pool, and immediately a journalist will go over and stick a microphone in his face and say, "How do you feel?" I've got a rough idea the kind of answer I'd want to give if I've just swum 1,500 metres competitively against anybody. And how I feel would be negative about the journalist at that point and try and work out how to express it. It's such a daft, silly question, isn't it? But how the person feels is so important in 21st century, when in fact it is relatively unimportant. So people will, under the Spirit, be expecting joy, happiness, laughter, or an overwhelming sense of the other, or an experience of bodily sensations, warmth flowing through my whole body and up and down, or dreams, or words of knowledge, or guidance, or a sense of wonder at the very presence of God. But what should we expect when the Spirit comes upon us? That's why the series is called Why Jesus Sent the Holy Spirit. Because he sent it for his purpose, and it's his Spirit whom he sent for his purpose. And therefore, in spelling out his purpose in sending the Spirit, we have something of what we should expect when the Spirit comes to us. Yesterday we saw that the Spirit was sent as, yes, I'm repeating it, here it goes again, just for the once more for the dummies, as they say, another advocate who is coming to replace Jesus, our advocate, coming to teach us, because he is the Spirit of truth, reminding the apostles and disciples of everything Jesus had taught, because he's the teacher, the witness who bears testimony to Jesus in the face of the opposition of the world, because they too are to bear witness, the prosecutor of the world, for he comes to prove the world wrong about the gospel of Jesus, about sin, because they reject Jesus, about righteousness, because Jesus goes to the Father, and about the judgment that are come, because the evil one has been cast out, and fifthly, as the guide into all the truth that is in Jesus, that everything that is given to Jesus is given to the Spirit to make known to the disciples. But in all these things, it's the Spirit of truth that was sent to do Jesus' mission in the next phase. For the prophecies have come, Jesus has fulfilled them, and now he is sending out his people with the Spirit of truth, proclaiming what Jesus has done, as the prophecies prepared, so that all nations might repent and come to forgiveness of sins. This teaching of Jesus should then set my expectations of what the Spirit is coming to do. It should set my expectations But it's also the expectations that are matched in the rest of the New Testament. Once you put on the Jesus promises as your expectation and start reading the book of Acts and the epistles, you'll see the Spirit is doing as Jesus promised and predicted he would come to do. And as we read what the Spirit did, our expectations then get matched in life today. That is, I do not read my experiences into the Bible, but rather read the Bible to understand my experiences. You've got to start with the Bible and move to experience, not start with experience and then try and find it in the Bible. Because you will find it by twisting the Bible, by selecting the verses that fit and ignoring the verses that don't fit, by making it somehow squeeze into my expectations. So, for example, in the book of Acts, we see the Spirit leading the apostles into the world mission of regenerating people with the gospel message. As they preached the gospel, people were born again into the living hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they spread across the Mediterranean world. But as they go spreading across the Mediterranean world, they talk to each kind of group in the ancient world. So there is the Jews in Judea, then there's the Samaritans, and then there's the Ethiopian eunuch that now, having travelled all the way from Africa to worship in the temple and standing outside because he was a eunuch and eunuchs were not allowed inside, on the way home he enters not a temple, he enters the temple, he enters the heavenly realms. What a great message for the outcast like that. But then there's all kinds of other people. Of course, Cornelius, the great Gentile first conversion that takes place. But then you start to see Roman officials taking place, like Paulinus in Crete. And then you start to see others, the Philippian jailer. You see the important people, the unimportant, the John the Baptist disciples in chapter 19. Or you see the people who worship idolatry, the statues and the like. You see the people who are making money out of a poor girl in Philippines. You get it's all kinds of the peoples of the world are now hearing the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins that is found in the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. The work of the Spirit in this is always there in the book of Acts. But come to 1 Thessalonians. Let me read a verse or two from there. In 1 Thessalonians, because they're converted, it happens in Acts 17, but you read about it in 1 Thessalonians, verse 4. We know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he's chosen you. How does he know they're the elect? Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with the power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. The response to the gospel indicated their election. But the response of the gospel was generated, was controlled, was set by the Holy Spirit. Their deep conviction came from the Holy Spirit. It's explained in the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 13. We also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. The coming of the Word of God was the coming of the active, powerful Word of the Spirit of God in the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, look over to 1 Peter. It's a little longer. You might be able to find it before I finish, so it's worth looking up. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Take a drink of water, give you a chance to find it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Where we see, concerning this salvation, the prophets, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. Notice, in the Old Testament prophets was the Spirit of Christ. That is who the Holy Spirit is, the Spirit of Christ. And notice the prophets, they were prophesying the sufferings and glories of the Christ, but not even they understood what they were talking about. No wonder it's not until after the resurrection that Jesus opens the minds of the apostles to understand the Old Testament. For the Old Testament was written by people who didn't really understand what they were writing. That's an extraordinary idea. By the way, it also shows the great error of academic theology, which has studies in Jewish scriptures and studies in Christian scriptures. The Old Testament is Christian scripture, not Jewish scripture. It was written for us, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Anyway, pick up verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. You see, it's Christians. They were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. But notice how the gospel comes. It's preached by men and women by the Holy Spirit. The little phrase, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, could be chopped out and you wouldn't miss it. But you really would miss it. Because gospel preachers who are not preaching by the Holy Spirit are not preaching that regeneration is not going to come. It's the Holy Spirit who does the work of the gospel in the hearts and minds of people. He's the one who brings us to new life. You must be born again, Nicodemus. Well, how can a man enter in his womb again? How could this happen? See, he doesn't understand the Holy Spirit. It was the coming of the Spirit to the Samaritans and Cornelius that persuaded the apostles to preach the gospel, not just to the Jews, but also to all people. The Samaritan conversion was a fantastic thing. The Samaritans and the Jews hated each other for centuries. Real hatred. Deep, profound hatred of each other. And now this double miracle kind of happens. These people come from Jerusalem and preach the gospel, and the Samaritans are converted. They're so converted that they are willing to have the Jews from the apostles from Jerusalem come down and accept them. The Samaritans accepting leadership from the Jews, accepting that salvation comes from the Jews, is an extraordinary miracle. It's a huge miracle. If you've never hated anybody, you mightn't understand it. If you've never been in nationalistic hatred, you mightn't understand it. But, you know, it's the Ukrainians and the Russians today accepting leadership from each other, accepting that you are part of the kingdom. The Jews, some of them have rejected Jesus. They're not in the kingdom. But you Samaritans, you are in the kingdom. That's a massive change of mind for a Jewish person. But then I'm accepting your leadership from Jerusalem. That's a massive change of mind in the Samaritan person. It's a terrific miracle, which is why it's spelled out in the length that it is. See, the Spirit is the evangelist who works through his people to speak the word of God that converts people by regeneration. The Spirit who enables us to convict the world of the error of rejecting Jesus, whom God vindicated by his resurrection. See, what part does the Spirit play in your life? Well, are you born again? Because that's the work of the Spirit. Are you speaking the very words of God to others? Well, that's the work of the Spirit. Are you sharing in the world mission, preaching repentance and forgiveness to all nations? Well, that's the work of the Spirit. Or are you still living for yourself? A Christian who rejoices in their own salvation but does nothing really much about other people's salvation. If that's the case, you're hardly following Christ. He came into the world to save sinners, and you're not interested? Anybody who is not concerned for the salvation of the lost is one of the lost. Your claim to be Christian is very questionable, because the Holy Spirit has been given by the risen Lord Jesus Christ for this very era of history in which we live, the salvation of other people. Yes, I want all the benefits of Christ saving me, but I'm not going to be involved in the salvation of mankind? That's a non-circular. That's a nonsense. That's a ridiculous notion. Sadly, most people, when they think of the work of the Spirit or what it would be like to spiritual, turn to 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, not realizing, point four, over the top, you're actually talking about the unspiritual church, from whom we learn much more about mistakes than truth. Start at 1 Corinthians 3, just to put yourself in the context of the letter of 1 Corinthians. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, but you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly. For since there's jealousy and quarrelling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? You see, the Corinthian church that claims to follow the Lord Jesus Christ is so unspiritual that it's even questionable whether it is Christian. And as you ponder the Corinthian church going through 1 Corinthians, you see divisions in the church. You see sexual immorality. One man sleeping with his father's wife. Some of them are sleeping with prostitutes. Others are denying marital relationships altogether. Some are taking out law cases against each other in the secular courts. Some are still wrestling with the question of idolatry. Some won't eat food that's offered to idols. Some will go to the idol temples and join in with idolatry. This is a really crazy mixed up church called the Mission Church. And if you're going to take Corinth as the exemplification of a Christian church, you've got a problem. You know, go to Philippians, go to Colossians. They're really Christian churches, those are. But Corinth? Corinth is a basket case of theological and moral and spiritual disasters. Chapters 12 to 14 on the spirituals is not as most people think. You are now going to get 10 quick points. But the left-hand side of your outline hasn't got many things written, so there's space there for you, isn't there? As well as under the top thing. I mean, I like laying it out even and symmetrically, but unfortunately, I don't preach that way. There are some points get more than other bits. Here you go, 10 points that I will try and give you enough time to write. Number one, they're not spiritual gifts. Number one, it's not spiritual gifts. That is in chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts is a mistranslation. The word gifts is not there in the Greek. It's now concerning spirituals. It's an adjective, so you want to know what noun to put in. If you've got the ESV, I've got the ESV, it's saying gifts, but some versions say manifestations of the Spirit. There's no noun there, there's just an adjective. You've got to work out what noun to put in, or don't put one in at all. I like putting in the word things. Things is a beautiful word. It means a thing. You know, it doesn't tell you anything, does it? It's just things. It also comes from Denmark. It's a Danish word, things. And Jensens are Danes. So I like things. They're the only Danish thing in me. But there we go. But it's a bigger problem than that. Nowhere really in the New Testament are there references to spiritual gifts. There's one occasion, Romans chapter 1, verse 11, and that's about the gospel. But every other occasion, the translators, when they see the word gifts, put in spiritual, even though it's not there in the text. And they see the word spiritual, they put the word gift in, even though it's not there in the text. So they're programming us to be misreading and misunderstanding. Now, don't get me wrong. I love our Bible translators. They do a terrific job, and it's a very difficult job, and it's a very technical job, and it's a hard job to do. And we have the privilege of enormous scholarship today in producing these wonderful translations in English. I personally use the ESV. I write talks now on the NIV because that's the most common, and I'm wandering in different churches and I don't know the traditions. You invite me to your church, I have to write and ask which translation are you using. Some use the Holman as well. I mean, there's all kinds of translation, but they're wonderful. They're marvellous. But in modern English, we've got a language now that has gone a long way away from the Bible. The King James Version of the Bible created English language. It qualified it, it organised it. And so for hundreds of years, Christians and the Bible were speaking the same language. But now English is moving further and further away from Christianity. And because it's moving further and further away from Christianity, the work of translation becomes more difficult. The Bible's written in long, complicated sentences with all kinds of logical connections between the different clauses and phrases. Our New South Wales Department of Education, I'm sure Queensland's advanced and ahead of us. Our New South Wales Education for the last 30 years has refused to teach grammar, so no one now knows what an adverb, an adjective, a clause or a phrase is. So what have we got? We just have simple short sentences. Subject, object, verb, full stop. Subject, object, verb, full stop. Sometimes they leave the verb out, just subject, object. And so the connection between ideas has been lost. And so to make it work, more and more other words are being put in. Now, the King James Version had to do that too. But the King James Version, they put the extra words in italics. So any word in the King James Version in italics is saying it's not in the original Greek. I didn't know that when I was a young fella. And I was taught that anything in italics was what you emphasise. So when I was about 10, I read the Bible at a big Christmas service with a huge church full of people. And I just learned italics are to be emphasised. So I kept on emphasising the words that were not in the original while reading the other words. It was a very salutary. I've learnt the hard way. So first thing to understand is there are no spiritual gifts to start with. Well, now, once you hear that, that's blown most of what you've been thinking out of the water, doesn't it? Number two, they'll get a bit faster. The key to spiritual, and this is the most important of them all, the key to being spiritual is, in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, that Jesus is Lord. Now, about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be uninformed. Notice the importance of the mind again. I don't want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagan, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. See, idolatry is irrational. You're carried away. You're kidnapped off to the idol somehow or other. He doesn't want us to be uninformed. Verse 3, therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. So what is the mark of the Spirit? It's the Lordship of Jesus. And don't be too literalistic. I know you can teach your parrot to say Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord. That doesn't make your parrot Christian. Right? It makes it a bird. It's not just saying the magic words. It's having Jesus as your Lord. You can't acknowledge Jesus as my Lord except by the Spirit of God. So the real mark of the Spirit of God is the Lordship of Jesus. Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, that's the conclusion we came to through that chapter, you see. Nothing, the Scriptures is consistent with itself. The key to being spiritual is not gifts. The key to being spiritual is Lordship of Jesus. In a sense, surprise, surprise, but today it is. Number three, the work of God is triune. So verses 4 to 6, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of services, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of workings, but in all of them and every one, it is the same God at work. Notice the little word same, 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 because that's actually going to become more important than you might imagine. But you see, it's the Spirit, the Son and the Father who are all at work in the ministries of the church. It's not just the Spirit's work. Number four, speaks of the manifestation of the Spirit in verses 7 to 11. It speaks in terms of gifts and the Spirit, but you easily miss the point if you translate it as manifestations, plural, instead of noticing that it's manifestation, singular. I think even those recently educated at high school may know the difference between plurals and singular. But it really makes a big impact difference, because when you have it as the plural, then each of these gifts is a manifestation of the Spirit. But that's not what the passage is saying. It's saying the idea that there are diversities and yet unity is the manifestation of the Spirit. That all these different things that are happening, all these different gifts that are happening, it's the one and the same Spirit in them all. And that's why he is giving them for the one and same purpose, namely the common good. Verse 7, now each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Verse 11, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines. The one and the same Spirit is at work in all these different things. Now, you and I are too Christianized, if you can be such a thing. We know that there's only one Holy Spirit, don't we? But the Corinthians, they were very conscious of spirits. Now, you look down there, you'll even notice that there are some who've got the gift of discerning the spirits. That's not a gift that we're really that interested in, discerning the spirits, because we just know there's one Spirit. But the Corinthians, no, they were really concerned about spirits. So, point number 5, the one and the same is really important. It's not different spirits, but the one and the same Spirit. Verse 8, to one there's given through the Spirit a message of wisdom, to another a message of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, to still another interpretation of the tongues. Do you notice that little word, same, same, one? See, that's the unnecessary word, because that's the emphatic word. That's the point. We're not concerned about different spirits giving different gifts. That's just unimaginable to us, because we just believe in the Holy Spirit. But the Corinthians, they're so theologically confused, they think different gifts come from different spirits. And so, it's like, if you excuse me saying so, the Roman Catholic practice of having different saints that look after different things. You know, St. Christopher looks after travelling, St. Thomas looks after lost causes or something. No, that's St. Jude's lost causes. And each of the saints have a different kind of portfolio in God's government. Well, that's like the pagans. Excuse me pointing that out to those of you who are Roman Catholic traditions, but it's just like the pagans. Different spirits looked after different things. Different gods looked after different things. But no, there's only one God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's the same Spirit who is at work in everything that is taking place. For the one and the same is the emphasis of the passage, missed by most modern readers who don't think of different spirits. Point number 6. The passage concludes that we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Verse 12, just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we're all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews, Greeks, slaves, or all, we are all given one Spirit to drink. The one bit is so emphatic in the passage and so missed by modern readers that we don't know what the passage is about anymore. We're in a different mindset. Point number 7. The distribution of the Spirit, the distributions of the Spirit, are of God the Father in verses 27 following. The things the Spirit is mentioning in that passage 7 to 11 suddenly turns out at the end of the chapter to be the work of the Father. Verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, help, administration, and various kinds of tongues. So it's God the Father who's doing it, not God the Spirit. Indeed, point 8. The Spirit is not mentioned again in chapter 12, after verse 13, not mentioned again in chapter 12. He's not mentioned in chapter 13, and arguably he's not mentioned in chapter 14 either. So here's three chapters about the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit stops after halfway through the first chapter. It's not about the Holy Spirit. It's a failure that's come because verse 1 put the gifts of the Spirit in for you. It's about the spirituals, which is something slightly different. So, point 9. Are you going still on board with us here? This is, I know, hard going, this point. Point 9. The point of the three chapters is love. The love of chapter 13. By which you see that prophecy is much more important than tongue speaking in chapter 14. One of Paul's methods of arguments that you see in several chapters is he gives you the presenting problem and talks about it for a while, and then he seems to go off point and talk about something completely different. And then he comes back to the subject. But the thing that was off point that seemed to be different is now applied to the subject, and he brings the resolution. So, for example, chapter 7, and the subject of marriage and sex within marriage and sex outside of marriage. And he's arguing about these things up till about verse 21 or something around about there. And then suddenly you get a little chapter about slaves being content. Yeah. Well, he's finished with marriage. He's now into slavery. He's now into contentment. But then he comes back to whether you should marry or not and the rest of the chapter, and that's all about contentment. Because if you've understood contentment, you'll understand your sexuality and marriage. But without having that contentment bit, you just got rules and regulations. You haven't understood how the gospel has changed your mindset. And so he has this kind of little sandwich method of argument where you start off with the topic, then you have this other bit. But this other bit, it's the meat of the sandwich. Sorry if you're a vegetarian. It's the meat of the sandwich. And then the second half makes sense because you've got the meat. So it is here. So he starts off in the subject of the diversities of ministries, yet we're only one church and all these spirits, but there's only one Spirit. And it's not just the Spirit, it's the Father and the Son. And so he then gives you a chapter on love. And you think, oh, yes, he's remembered. We need a passage for our wedding service. And it's got nothing to do with wedding service at this point, but it's just about love and what love is and what love isn't. And then suddenly you come back to chapter 14 and we're going to evaluate which gift is more important, prophecy or tongues. Well, one is self-centered, the other is the other person-centered. And we are the people of love, so we're the people of other person-centeredness. And so tongues is really of no value compared to prophecy, because by prophecy we build the church. By tongues, you look after yourself. And so, the love chapter is the critical point of what it's about. It's the really significant part. Point number 10. We get there. Gifts are not the distinctive work of the Holy Spirit. Gifts are not the distinctive work of the Holy Spirit. See, what is the distinctive work of God the Son? Why? To become a man and to die for sins. So the Father doesn't die for sins. That's an old heresy, that one. Battery passionism. The Spirit doesn't die for sins. It's the Son who dies for sins. That's the distinctive work of the second person of the Trinity. What is the distinctive work of the first person of the Trinity, the Father? Well, the Father is the Father from whom all fatherhood is named. The Father is the one who gives, who protects, who provides. The Father, that's what the Father. The Father's the one you pray to. You don't pray to the Spirit. You don't pray to the Son. You pray to the Father. It's not wrong to pray to the Spirit, not wrong to pray to the Son, because they're both God. But the distinctive work of the person who gives protection, provisions and all the rest of it is the Father. And so the one you pray to, if you're praying in the Spirit, is the Father. Of course, you can't approach the Father except through Jesus Christ. So your prayer should start, "Our Father in heaven," and your prayer should conclude, "And we ask this in the name of Jesus," because only in the name of Jesus can I approach the Father. And if I'm doing that, that's because I have the Spirit. I don't have to mention the Spirit, because I couldn't call God Father except by the Spirit. And I wouldn't call Jesus my Lord except by the Spirit. So it's obvious I have the Spirit if I approach God that way. So what's the distinctive work of the Spirit? See, Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 8. Romans chapter 12 to 3 to 8. The gifts are called the gifts of God the Father. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 to 14, the gifts are the gifts of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And they're the same gifts. Prophecy is in all three lists. It's the Father who gives prophecy. It's the Son who gives prophecy. It's the Spirit who gives prophecy. So why do you think that the distinctive work of the Spirit is to give gifts? It's not because the New Testament's taught you that. So there's my 10 points. Now stand aside for a moment. Just to give you a mental break. A little break from my voice pounding on and on. My mother used to say that I could talk under wet cement. Helen has corrected my mother's view. She says the cement doesn't have to be wet, it can be dry. The mention of love actually is the indicator of where we should go next. That is the fruit of the Spirit. So turn to Galatians 5. And Ian is right this morning. The Bible reading here is really good, isn't it? Lovely to hear the Bible being well read. See, the fruit of the Spirit is infinitely more important than the gifts. The old NIV, if you've got an old NIV, used the word sinful nature, which is a good attempt to try and explain it to modern readers. I see the new NIV has gone back to flesh, which is what the Greek word actually is. But flesh is your natural sinful self. That's what Paul means by flesh. He doesn't mean your obesity. If you have obesity, well, that's a medical problem. But it's not just the thing hanging off your bones. It's you and your natural self. In Galatians 5, we read that the gospel frees us from the legalism that condemns us. Verse 1, "It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Pick it down in verse 5. "For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith, expressing itself through love." See, it's the Spirit who gives us this faith, which is expressed through love. Verse 13, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one commandment, love your neighbour as yourself." 16, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." That is, there's two ways of living now. Living naturally by the flesh, which you try to curb by the law, but all the law does is condemn you, or living spiritually, forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel of Jesus. But these two ways, living by the flesh, living by the Spirit, these two are battling against each other. Verse 17, "We're not under the law, but we're not yet perfected by the Spirit. We're in conflict within ourselves." And then he spells out the acts of the flesh in verses 19 to 21. And you'll notice the actions of the human spirit, not appetites of our flesh, so to speak. So they include things that we might call, or our contemporaries would call, sins of the spirit, like hatred, discord, jealousy, rage, selfish ambition. So when you hear this, the works of the flesh, people expect gluttony, greed, but you know, it's your natural self. And the reasons to have them there is to contrast with the fruit of the spirit. But this battle that is taking place is important to understand, because many Christians worry, as they should be, as we all should be, with the fact that we keep sinning. What do we do with sin in the life of the Christian? Well, are you concerned about it? Are you worried about it? Because if you're concerned, you're worried about it, it's because the Spirit is still in you working in that conflict. If you're not worried about it, there's two reasons why you're not worried. One, because you don't have the Spirit and you're just giving yourself completely to the flesh. Or two, you're dead and in glory and the battle's over. There's the choice. So if there's no battle in your soul and you're alive, you yet need to be born again by the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit is going to work on you and your flesh, and the conflict is the rest of your life. But if you're dead, well, isn't that wonderful? Sorry you didn't mention it to us, and I don't know how the organisers are going to now remove your body. But you're in glory, because the battle's over, and that'll be really good, won't it, when that happens. So when people come to me saying, you know, I'm still sinning, I say, that's great. Really good. Because that shows the Spirit's still at work in you. The conflict is the sign of spiritual health. Whereas most people see the conflict as a sign of spiritual failure. There's not, as long as you've got the conflict in you, as long as you're battling, you're still alive. There's still hope for the perfection that is going to come in the last day. But the real reason he gives the list of all the nature of the flesh is to give the contrast of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. I learned it off by heart. It's forbearance in the NI. The word patience, it's endurance is the kind of word. Forgive me if I keep getting it wrong. Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Notice it's the fruit, singular, of the Spirit, not the fruits of the Spirit. You can always tell people don't read their Bibles properly when they write about the book of Revelations. Right? You know they haven't read the book properly, haven't seen. It's actually one revelation. And likewise, when people talk about the fruits of the Spirit, you know, they haven't studied the fruit. It's the crop. It's the outcome. It's not a choice. You know, one person has a particular gift in preaching. Another person has a particular gift in evangelism. Another person. But when it comes to the fruit, you don't get your choice. Well, I think I'll be a peace. Peace sounds good. You can be kindness and you can be self-control. No. This is the crop that the Spirit brings. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. That's it. Here's the sign and the reality of the spiritual life. In one sense, it's infinitely more important than miracles. But in another sense, it's just the biggest miracle that's going. To turn somebody like me into somebody who's full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. I mean, you can heal my cataracts more easily. Right? You can lengthen my leg more easily. There are people who are in the leg lengthening ministries. I call it the leg pulling ministry, but it's the same thing. But, you know, lengthening a person's leg is nothing compared to changing a sinful wretch into full of kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's a miracle to do that. See, here we're noticing then true spirituality is not only mental but also moral. It's highly moral. Because it's really about developing character. And the character that we develop is the character of God, who was loving, joyful, peaceful. It's the character of the Lord Jesus Christ that is being made in us. Character is what matters. And character is what God's Spirit comes to work. And that's the difference that is to be made. Come back with me to Ezekiel 36. I slowed down for your 10 points, so I'm going to have to speed up for the rest. Here we go, Ezekiel 36, where he says in verse 24, Ezekiel is promised the restoration of Israel because of the holiness of God's name. And he says, I'll take you out of the nations, I'll gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. And I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your impurities, from all your idols. Verse 26, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. And I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave to your ancestors, and you'll be my people and I'll be your God. They had the Ten Commandments, they had the law, but they had hearts of stone that did not want to obey it. And so all the law ever did was condemn them. But now in the new covenant, they're going to get the law again. Same law, but this time not written on tablets of stone, this time written on the heart. And not only is it written on the heart, but the Holy Spirit's going to come within them to move them to obey it. There is the transformation. This is what the Spirit of God has been sent to do in you and in me. This is what the Spirit of God is doing in you and me. This is what the government would love to be able to do but can't do. So the Tax Act of Australia gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Thousands of pages in this Tax Act. Why? Because no Australian citizen wants to pay tax. If the government could change the human heart so that we wanted to pay tax, the Tax Act would require one sentence. Give generously to the need of our community. There you go. There's the Tax Act. But of course it requires changing the heart, doesn't it? He said, well, that's idealistic nonsense. Hang on, how does your church operate? Do they charge you fees? Do they tax you? Or do they just say give to the community as you're able to? We fund churches all over the world on the basis of changed hearts. What did you say was happening down your church? Extravagant generosity. Yeah. Well, the government would love to be able to get that. Yeah. That'd be really something. Professor Nicholas Aroney is at the University of Queensland, so it can't be all bad, though it is Brisbane. And he argues, he's a law professor, a recurrent feature of our public discourse when calamity strikes, the best and only solutions we can imagine are more laws and better education. He goes on, but even education is a limited and incomplete strategy. If law is inadequate because it can only deal with our external actions, education is deficient because it can only inform our minds and fill our heads with information. Something more is needed, he writes. If we're to be motivated to do what is best for ourselves, for our communities and for the world in which we live, this something more, I argue, is religion. Properly understood, religion offers something that mere law and mere education cannot. Religion penetrates to the heart. It motivates the will. There are not only two, but three pathways to a good society. Law, education, religion. He's a Presbyterian. The Holy Spirit not only regenerates people to believe the gospel, but also renovates Christians to develop God's character. It's character building. It's character transforming. It's what the secularists are unable to do. It's what Western society desperately needs. Lawmakers are unable to change the community. And you can brainwash through the education system, but you actually can't change the character of school children. How can you profoundly change the world but by the work of God in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? You want to save the world? God's already done it. Get with the program. Because as you preach the gospel, people are saved. and as you preach the gospel, because the spirit within them, people are transformed. What this passage calls us to do is keep in step with the spirit. As the spirit works in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Self-control. The Toronto blessing was all about losing control. Speaking in tongues in ecstatic utterances is about losing control. If it's really the spirit of God, you'll gain self-control. The exact opposite to what people expect. We must become what the Holy Spirit is working in us to become. He's working to create this loving, joyful, peaceful... Wouldn't it be lovely if your flatmate was like this? Wouldn't it be terrific if your spouse was like this? Can I suggest it'd be lovely if you were like this? Your flatmates would love it. Your spouse would love it. Your children would love it. And your mother-in-law wouldn't believe it. This is an extraordinary thing that God is doing, you see. Here is why Jesus sent the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that the apostles would know that they were proclaiming to every nation after them, that the world would hear and be challenged with the gospel of Jesus, so that people would be forgiven of their sins through the repentance that comes from being born again as they hear the gospel, and that having been born again and repented, they'd be transformed into godliness. With a terrible battle for the rest of our lives, but a battle that the Holy Spirit will win in the rest of our lives. Because I don't have to battle alone, because the Holy Spirit is doing that. What I've got to do is keep in step with the Spirit. So, Jesus sent the Spirit that we would be engaged in world mission. Jesus sent the Spirit to transform us into the likeness of Christ. We who have been forgiven by his death and resurrection. So as I pray, the musos are coming up for another great song that will not remind me of New Year's Eve. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. We thank you for the pouring out of the Spirit. We thank you for hearing your gospel with deep conviction. Because of the work of your Spirit in our lives, we thank you for rebirth, that we might be your children. And we thank you that your Spirit continues to work in us, even though it's painful, as we are changed and transformed. But yet, Father, we're changed and transformed into what we want, this love, this joy, this peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the gentleness, the self-control. Help us, Father, to keep in step with the work that your Spirit is doing in us, that we may bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only with our lips, but also with our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.